If you take your Bibles and have them open at Genesis 3, which I think is page 5 in the Red Church Bible, that would be great. Genesis 3 is not an easy subject. It's very, very sad, and I think we're meant to feel that. So probably, I certainly felt sad preparing it. I think it's something like in a jeweler's shop, you see there's a black cloth, the background that displays the jewels. And the black cloth here of Genesis 3 perhaps displays the jewels of God's grace and makes them shine more brightly. And I do want to thank all who've prayed for the preparation of this sermon. But let's pray now, and then we'll begin. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for gathering us together. We thank you, Father, for the joy of being together as your people, to listen to you, to sing your praise, to hear your word, and to go and be obedient and to shine for you in the world. Help us, please, this morning. Please help me. Please help us all that we may learn from your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, have you ever thought something like this? Wouldn't it be wonderful if the Bible stopped at the end of Genesis 2? If the Bible stopped at the end of Genesis 2, with a man and the woman living in a perfect world, a perfect harmony with each other and with God. And of course, the reason it doesn't is the Bible is accurate and it gives a true account of real events and of events here that where things go horribly wrong. And Genesis 3 is faithfully describing the most appalling disaster that's ever befallen the human race. It's terrible. And the first man and the first woman bring it upon themselves. And worse still, I guess, is every subsequent generation carries on doing it. And the effects spread around the whole earth. And metaphorically, the effects of the disaster reach right up to heaven and right down to hell as well. It really is that big. And we don't much like to talk about Genesis 3, do we? I was looking in the church Bible, there's a little reading plan at the beginning for reading through the Old Testament. And it starts with Genesis 1 and 2, and then it skips to Genesis 12 and leaves out this most important chapter, probably of all. Astonishing. I wonder if it's because it really does make us aware of our own guilt. We can't, though, understand why life is as it is, why it's frustrating, why it's so often painful and disappointing without Genesis 3. And three Sunday mornings ago, I think, with Tim Hyams, we saw this wonderful picture of Eden. Perfect, beautiful picture of God's original creation. God's verdict on it was, God saw all he had made and it was very good. And we all say amen to that, don't we? So, how did it go so wrong? We know what happened, but why? How? What actually went through the man and woman's heads? Because there they are, the first two human beings, proper human beings, living in the garden paradise of Eden. And they've been commanded by God to be fruitful and increase in number. And they have been given a tremendous responsibility to rule the whole earth for him. They have the dream job. They have the perfect place to live. They have unlimited resources. They really do truly have it all. And there's just one simple single prohibition about one tree. Back in Genesis 2, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die. As a small child growing up in the Sussex countryside, I well remember the day when my father pointed out to me the glossy blackberries that look so tempting, like sweets, the blackberries of the deadly nightshade, and telling me very clearly, if you ever eat them, they will make you very ill indeed, and you may even die. And that's the same thing here that God is doing, isn't it? Kind fatherly warning about a very real danger of the first man and woman taking something that is within their reach, but which, at least at this point, we don't know whether it would have been further on, but at this point, it's neither right nor good for them. Now, so far, I don't know if you noticed this, that in Genesis, we've heard only one voice, and that's the voice of God, creating and instructing. But now there's something weird and alarming happens at the beginning of Genesis 3, doesn't there? There's a strange voice, and it is eerie, and it's so alarming that the woman first and then the man actually listen, because they are listening to the snake. And it's alarming because God had given mankind dominion over all animals, all of them. Yet here's an animal eerily presuming to imitate God and to query God's instruction. Now that is strange and alarming, isn't it? And what does he say? Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And if we've been paying attention to how good and generous God has been to the man and the woman, it should make us want to shout, don't listen, don't listen, don't listen. The snake subtly misstates what God said, his command about one tree. The woman is drawn in. She gives a distorted answer. She talks about touching the tree. God had never said that. And the snake gives him the opportunity to deny her distorted answer. And she listens. How subtle it is. And it's everywhere. It's everywhere. Recently, many people were encouraged when the Church of England bishops issued a statement, and it was a good statement. It affirmed the Bible's teaching about sex and marriage. But a number of people within the church made an outcry. People who want to change the Bible's teaching and make no secret of it. And what happened next was that both the archbishops of Canterbury and York issued an apology for hurt feelings. It initially sounded caring, but if you think about it, for many people, it will inevitably undermine God's their trust in God's word. Alarm bells really should ring for us. We need to be far more sensitive, I think, whenever we hear God's word being queried. I think this is one of the very biggest lessons about Genesis 3. However good people's intentions might seem, don't look at the intentions. Listen to what's being said. It's so seductive, isn't it? It is so seductive. You hear the snake saying in verse 4, you will not certainly die. It's doubtful. No big deal. God doesn't really mean that. You hear lots of people saying that today. And yet, don't we also listen to the snake? When we think in a conversation, maybe, it won't matter if I stretch the truth a little bit. It'll only be a little lie. Aren't we then saying to ourselves, did God really say, you shall not bear false witness? See how subtle it is? Or when we might think, I know that website's a bit dubious, it looks a bit dubious, but surely it won't matter if I take a little look. We might be reassuring ourselves with the snake's deceitful words. you will not certainly die. God's not that strict. And so we make the same mistake over and over again, don't we? Listening to the voice of the creature instead of the voice of the Creator, and acting on what we hear, and doing just as the woman did. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And I think this next bit is the moment that all creation really groans, because she also gave some to her husband who was with her in God's given role of taking responsibility. It rested on his shoulders for all creation. He ate it. He ate it. So simple, so deadly, so destructive. The man who's been given God's authority to rule the world abdicates his responsibilities and acts on a lie. And effectively, he transfers his allegiance and that of his descendants to the snake. That's effectively what happens. That's why it's such a disaster. And some political philosophers today, you will hear arguing that actually Adam and Eve are the real heroes of the story, and God is the tyrant. They should be applauded, and we should encourage one another to copy them and seek to be totally independent of God. And so it comes about that personal autonomy, the pursuit of that, is the popular goal today. Culture is full of it. So it's very important for us to know the answer to this question: what does listening to the snake mean? And the rest of Genesis 3 shows us, because we need to know it, because we are descendants of Adam and Eve. We inherit their responsibilities. All that God said to them applies to us. And it's vital that we realize that the voice of the snake, lies about God, lies about human being, are around us everywhere today. Listening to them means at least five devastating things. First of all, it means spiritual death. I think that's right, verse 7. God had said about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that when you eat of it, you will certainly die. And now as they actually eat its fruit, disobedience to God's commands brings for them a real experience of evil. They know it, they feel it, and it separates them from fellowship with him. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, verse 7. And I think nakedness symbolizes a guilty conscience and a sense of shame, something they'd never known before, but now they know it. Sadly, we know it too, don't we, all of us? And secondly, the sense of shame means shrinking from God, shrinking from God. Verses 8 to 10. Now, every act of disobedience makes us naturally afraid of God, doesn't it? I remember a man coming to visit me, talk about pensions. He went to the loo. He came out shaking because of the Bible there. It makes us afraid of our Creator. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And thirdly, it means shattered relationships, 11 to 13. Just a little while before, the end of chapter 2, the man had gone into a rhapsody of joy, hadn't he, about the woman that God had created specially for him. But now, shockingly, in verse 12, he has the audacity to blame God. Did you notice that? And then for good measure to blame the woman too. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Blame shifting. We're so good at it, aren't we? Marriage relationship destroyed. And then fourthly, suffering the curse. Verses 16, 21, to the woman, God said, with painful labor, you will give birth to children, verse 16. And that wonderful honour, given in principle, I guess, to all women, of taking the primary role of fulfilling God's noble command to be fruitful and multiply, is now so often accompanied with excruciating pain. I remember witnessing that for the first time. And then to Adam, God said, verse 17, through painful toil you will eat food. No longer will all the necessities of life be provided freely. Adam has got to go and get them by working the ground. Get them for his family, get them for himself every day. It's no news to us, is it, that however many technological advancements we make, work is still often hard and disappointing. It's strange, isn't it? But true. And then the third aspect of suffering, to dust you will return, verse 19. And frustration and pain are going to be unavoidable, the unavoidable reality of physical death. And that now becomes part of all our lives, doesn't it? We've just heard about that in the news. It is sad. It is sad. And it feels wrong, doesn't it? For people created in God's image with such dignity that when we're buried or our ashes are scattered and our bodies that were intended to enable us to rule the earth just become part of the common soil. That's what happens. And finally, and perhaps saddest of all, it means that mankind is shut out of Eden. Verse 23, so the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. What a come down. And the man and the woman are now shut out from the only place in the whole world of peace and plenty and fellowship with God. That was the only place. They were meant to expand it, I think, over the whole earth. But they've been shut out, and they have no means of making their own way back. That's a shocking, awful thing. Reminds one of the cold shiver that we felt when we heard somebody had been expelled from school, multiplied a million times. It's an overwhelmingly bleak picture, isn't it? Is there any hope at all? Is there any hope in Genesis 3? Well, buried away in verse 15, there's something intriguing. Have a look. Verse 14, so the Lord God said to the snake, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. And verse 15 is whispering to us that the snake will not have the last word. Because God will institute a holy war. A holy war. John Bunyan wrote a famous book with that title. This is where it starts. Verse 15, Genesis 3. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. And humanity, you see, is going to be divided into two camps. The people who have hearts to follow the snake, your offspring, God speaking to the snake, and the people who will have hearts to follow God, her offspring, the woman's offspring. And history is going to be a constant struggle between them both. That's the big thing that drives history. That's it. That's why history is as it is. It'll be a constant struggle until the day comes when that struggle will become intensely personal. That's what is being said here. And it'll be between, if you see, the snake himself and one of the woman's offspring, between your offspring, singular, and hers, singular. And the struggle comes down to two combatants sorting it out once and for all. And God's gracious promise to a world of defeated humanity, shrinking, suffering, shut out of Eden, is that there will be a man descended from Eve who at great personal cost will defeat the snake and restore all creation to its rightful state. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And you know, the Bible takes roughly another 1,250 pages to tell us all that it will take for God to accomplish that. For his Son, the one we now know, the Lord Jesus Christ, to defeat utterly the snake, the serpent, Satan, and to defeat sin, and to defeat death, and to restore all things. And the end of the Bible, if you look at it, there's a wonderful picture of all things restored. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that the Bible is so honest, and we pray that we would take to heart what it says to us here. But we do thank you too that in the midst of the devastation and the utter disaster, there is hope. And we thank you today that we can look back and see that one, that person, the seed of the woman has come. And we know that on the cross, he defeated the snake utterly and totally. And the new Eden is coming. We look forward to that. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.